Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And actually, I know I can't cover that entire section as I had originally planned, so we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune, or literally an evil thing. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What is your response to the reading of God's holy word? For Christmas, Anne gave me the first season of the original Bob Newhart comedy show. And some of you who are older can appreciate the fun I've had with that. I've been very careful. I've not used them, watched them all yet. I've been, you know, trying to control myself. My favorite character, I think, is I forgot his name. Howard. I'm acting like Howard when I do that. Howard's his next door neighbor. Is Bob's next door neighbor, and Howard is a he's totally clueless, utterly clueless. And yet his job is to be a navigator on a large jet for a major airline. And I think the irony of that really comes out in one episode where Howard has come back from Europe and he had a layover in Paris. And he's complaining that while he was in Paris, he couldn't figure out how to find the Eiffel Tower. He spent the whole day. And, of course, Bob's mother says, well, I don't know if I can trust going on an airline again if the navigator can't figure out how to find the Eiffel Tower in Paris. Part of the theme of the wisdom books in the Old Testament, this would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The Jews and the Christians have always called them the wisdom books, is that all of us are Howards, spiritually speaking. We're all clueless. We're all unable to guide ourselves. And yet the sad thing is we have a tendency to think that, oh yes, I can control my steps. I can direct my steps. I know what I'm doing. And we not only think that for ourselves, we have a tendency to think that we know what's best for one another too, don't we? And yet, really, we're like Howard, who can't even find the Eiffel Tower looking at the skyline of Paris, spiritually speaking. So we want to come to God's Word as that which alone can deliver us from being clueless. That which alone can give us true direction, direction that we can rely upon. This is the only way we can not be like Howard. This is the only way that we can be those who do know where they're going and how to get there from God's Word. And that's part of the theme of the wisdom literature. We must come to God's book. And we're looking at Ecclesiastes, this very unusual book, this in the wisdom, Old Testament wisdom literature, a book that approaches the subject of how to find the right way in a sense, by having us think about all the wrong ways. It's kind of a process of elimination. This doesn't work, and that doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and what are we left with? Well, we better go back to the book of Proverbs. We better go to the Psalms. We better go back to God's law, to God's revelation, and God will tell us the right way. And He's the only one that can and will. Now, chapter 4, I believe, continues on with what we began to look at last Sunday in the last part of chapter 3. We're in the midst of another list of human institutions or human activities that we have a tendency to pin our hopes on. They're going to give us satisfaction. They're going to give us direction. And these are not bad things in themselves, usually. He mentions some really actually bad things, but for the most part, he's just dealing with good things that we can either misuse or especially misuse by putting too much trust in those things, trying to rely on those things too much. And, of course, he especially wants us to beware of the under-the-sun kind of life. He uses the expression under-the-sun to refer to our earthly life, our life in this world. And the under-the-sun kind of philosophy of life basically says this is all there is. The under-the-sun kind of philosophy doesn't think about God, doesn't think about the Bible, doesn't think about what God has said, doesn't think about eternity, doesn't think about heaven, doesn't think about hell. It thinks only about the here and now. It describes what is true of the thinking of most of our fellow Americans and our fellow human beings, right? Most of them are just thinking about what am I experiencing right now? It's a foolish life. You know, God made us that we might find our ultimate fulfillment in Him. That's a basic premise for all of right thinking, according to the Bible. We were made for God, by God, that we might find our fulfillment only in a right relationship with God. When we try to make this world and this earthly life and its human aspirations our chief purpose, we'll come to the end of our life and we'll have nothing. Nothing of value, nothing that lasts. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. And many of these human aspirations are very noble and worthy in themselves. But you see, they weren't designed to give us ultimate fulfillment. They weren't designed to be our chief purpose in life. If we try to use them that way, we're going to come up empty-handed every time. And we'll even spoil the gift. If we try to misuse it, if we try to make it what God did not make it, God's gifts cease to give us any satisfaction, even the satisfaction they were designed to give us. Now, here in chapter 4, there are three aspects of life under the sun. And we didn't read the third one there in verses 13 through 16. But in all three cases, it's to demonstrate for us again that life under the sun, life in this world where we don't keep God in the picture, is vanity. It's useless. It's of no value. And he first of all says in this chapter that life in this world is an oppressed life. It's characterized by oppression. And then he says it's a weary life, and ultimately it's a lonely life. There's loneliness in this if all we live for is this world. And thirdly, and it's the part we didn't read this morning, it's a life of insignificance. That's pretty gloomy, isn't it? That's again why I had us saying, Jesus, I come. I thought we ought to have some of the good news before we go back deeply here into the bad news that we're being given to drive us to Christ. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ and by His grace can we avoid the oppressed, weary, lonely, insignificant life described here. So let's take a look at it. Verses 1 through 3, it's an oppressed life here in life under the sun. And the conclusion he comes to is that if that is the right approach to life, if that's the correct approach to life, that it's just life under the sun, there's nothing hereafter, we'd be better off to never have existed. Better off to never have existed because of the nature of life in this world. He speaks in verse 1 of oppression. He says, then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. Again, I return is, I think, the idea that he's mulling these things over, and he comes back to these thoughts in his mind, and he is thinking about the oppression. We began to look at this last week, didn't we, when he said that there's really no final justice in this world. There's no final justice in this world. You've got to wait for the day of judgment for ultimate justice. And here he's talking about all the oppression. Perhaps one of the better commentaries to read on that verse would just pick up your daily newspaper. Read through it. There's oppression. One incident after another, isn't there? The oppressed, he says, oppression abounds in life under the sun, he says. The oppressed shed many tears. They suffer great agony. They suffer pain, both physical and spiritual. But they have no comforter to give them deliverance here. Not if you're approaching life as life under the sun. There's no comforter that can deliver you from the oppression. Not if that's your approach to life. You know, we're all oppressed. One of the dangers of our postmodern American mentality has been described as moralistic therapeutic deism. I think it's a good understanding of where most Americans are coming from today, religiously. And I won't go into all of that, but the therapeutic is the idea that we're always caught up in, you know, how am I feeling right this moment? One of the main problems with that, by the way, aside from the fact it's not the question the Bible tells us we ought to be asking ourselves, how am I feeling? But the more you think about how you're feeling, usually you don't feel too good if you think about it too much. Happiness usually comes when you're not thinking about being happy. You're thinking about what you're supposed to be thinking about, and then happiness kind of sneaks up on you. And there it is. And one of the problems in our emphasis on the therapeutic approach to life is we have a tendency to say, well, you know, your problems are because you didn't have very good parents, or your problems are because your upbringing was really hard, or because someone did this or that or the other to you. And I have a friend in the Midwest that has a tendency to think a lot in terms of oppression, of what others have done, you know, how their life's not been perfect. And I try to stay calm and communicate this. But what I want to do is just yell and say, whose life is perfect in this world, for goodness sake? Who's not been oppressed? I could go further, of course, biblically, and I could say, who's not been an oppressor? We've all oppressed, and we've all been oppressed. And he talks about that here, how, you know, these horrible things that we as sinners do to one another. And he talks about how the oppressors, the ones that really make it their business in life to oppress others, he says they have great power. And they do, don't they? Sometimes it's financial power. Sometimes it's military power. Sometimes it's just their social standing gives them power over others. And Solomon says often, remember, he's a king. He looks around and he sees this and he says, often there's no comforter who's able to deliver the oppressed from the wickedness of the oppressors. And then in verse 2, he continues that line of thought, and he says this is so much the case in life under the sun, that it's a life full of oppression, that looking at life from the godless man's viewpoint, it's better, you're better off to be dead than still living in this oppressive world. You're better off dead than to be alive in this oppressive world. Of course, if there is more to reality than just this world, you're not better off dead until you're ready to die spiritually. But again, he's stepping into the mind of the unbeliever. And if you don't step into the mind of the unbeliever, you can't understand Ecclesiastes. He wants us to understand what life has to be like logically if you reject the right view of God and His world. So he says, if you're looking at just life under the sun as so much oppression, he says, if you leave God out of the picture, if you leave eternity out of the picture, you're better off dead. At least the dead from this secular viewpoint are no longer in this wicked world. And then, that's not strong enough. As if that wasn't negative enough. Look at verse 3. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. I doubt whether you could get more depressed or more gloomy words, could you, than to say, it's so bad. It's so bad. It would be better if I'd never been conceived. If I'd never had existence. If there'd never been a me. That would be better than having lived in this world and seen the oppression and seen the wickedness and experienced it. This is as hopeless as it gets. You ever thought thoughts like that? Oh, I wish I'd never been born. We all have, if at least those of us who have lived very long at all, even for a few years. We've all had thoughts like that. We've had days where we wish we'd never existed. The Bible is a very practical book. It deals with real issues in a real world, in spite of the bad press it often gets, claiming it's impractical. Here it's looking at something that we've all experienced. God knows how frustrated we can get in life under the sun. The Bible goes on to give us a solution to this hopelessness. But moving on first, let's move on to the second main part of the chapter, verses 4 through 12. We won't get further than this morning. Life in this world is not only an oppressed life, it's a weary and often a lonely life. So much so that he comes to the conclusion that a little enjoyment with family is the best that can be hoped for. As far as earthly existence and life under the sun, life without God, life without thought of eternity, the best you can hope for are the moments you get to enjoy as a family. That's the best you have. In verse 4, he describes a man who works hard and skillfully. He says, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The man who works hard and skillfully, and yet this good, it is good to work hard and skillfully, results in evil. And his neighbor envying him the things that he has because he worked hard and skillfully, or envying him for his skillful abilities. Now, the Hebrew here is a little bit difficult, but the conclusion is the same whichever way you go with the text. The Hebrew could be translated, as the New King James does, that after working hard and skillfully, then your neighbor or your friend envies you. So that there's evil at the end of the whole thing. It can also be translated, as the NIV translates it, as the man works hard and skillfully because he envies his neighbor. That is, his motive often for working so hard and skillfully so he can be better than the other guy and have more than the other guy has. Either way, I think it's the same basic point that's being made. Even such a good thing as earnest and skillful labor is infected with evil in this oppressed life under the sun. Either we labor hard and try to excel, and yet, apart from God's grace, we often do so, trying to outdo our neighbor, outdo our friend, so we can put ourselves ahead of him. Or we labor hard and skillfully trying to do our best, and our neighbor or our friend, instead of rejoicing with us in the fruit of our labors, envies us in our skills and the fruit of our labors. I think one thing he's struggling with here is work versus relationships. Part of the oppression of this world is that we need both work and we need relationships, and often they work against one another. You got to have them both, and yet what if they work against one another? If I don't work, I can't eat, I can't live, and yet often it's connected with my work that friction comes up with other people. He mentions one example here of envy. There could be others. What if I become addicted to my work, become a workaholic, my family falls apart? Well, in the end of the day, is it my work that's the spice of life? Or is it my relationships that are what I'm calling the spice of life? It's our relationships, isn't it? We have to work in order to stay alive, but the thing that really spices up life are our relationships. And yet sometimes work works against our relationships. See, Solomon has seen this as he looks at the world. And it's an example of the oppression that sin has brought into human life, into human society. He says this also makes life under the sun vanity, a grasping of the wind. A grasping of the wind. You know, you grab hold of the wind. I guess you can grab hold of the wind. The only problem is, how long do you hold it? You know, you grab it and it's gone. That's what he says is the fruit of our labors. If all we look at is this world. If all we're looking at is our work in this world. I think what he's saying here is, you know, all the long, hard work that you do, you know, from the time you begin your adult work, it doesn't stop, does it? There are not summer vacations that last for 2 or 3 months like when you're in school and you're a kid. And you just keep, it seems like you just keep on working, working, working. And what do you get for it? You get some pleasure from it. But is the pleasure commensurate with all the work? Again, if it's just life under the sun. I mean, think about it yourself. I mean, how many hours do you work versus how many hours do you get to play and enjoy the fruit of the work? It's off balance, isn't it? It takes a lot of work to get those few moments. So what if this is all there is? Is it worth it? He says, as far as I'm concerned, he says, I don't think it's worth it if you just are thinking of life under the sun, this earthly life only. And yet, verse 5, the opposite approach doesn't work either. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The opposite approach to what he's just been describing is laziness, a lazy life, being a bum, sitting back, taking it easy, mooching off of others. That's even worse than working, working, working. He says it's a kind of self-cannibalism. He uses pretty hard language here. Laziness is even worse than workaholism. It's the life of the fool, he says. Now, in the Bible, especially in the wisdom literature, the fool is the man without God and who's not following in the direction that God has made known to us in His Word. He says this lazy man's the fool. He's not following God's way of wisdom. Laziness is an even more destructive and useless kind of life. For the fool, he says, folding his hands. There's a word picture for you, isn't there? Can you see him? Folding his hands, laying back in his easy chair, whatever their equivalent was in the Old Testament. Taking it easy. He's supposed to be at work. He's supposed to be doing his job, but he's folding his hands. He's taking it easy. He consumes his own flesh. Eats up his own body and life. That is, the price of laziness is going hungry. Going without. And ultimately, if others don't put out their own labor and resources to feed you, laziness will lead to starvation. So it's a pretty vivid imagery that he uses to say that when he says he consumes his own flesh. So workaholism is not fulfilling, and laziness is even less fulfilling. And here's why. If we're not going to keep God in the picture, you'd better try to find some little enjoyment in this world. That's all you're going to get. The hard worker has a little bit better chance of getting at least a few minutes of enjoyment than the lazy guy who has nothing. And then verse 6, he continues this line of thought. He says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil. and grasping for the wind. Let me take the last part first. He says there's no value in hard toil, hard labors, if all you have in the end to show for it is the grasping of the wind. Only a fleeting enjoyment of the fruits of our labors, working so hard and long, and then the benefits don't come up to the price that's been paid. He pictures the man with a full hand of riches. He's got it all as far as earthly possessions. Now keep in mind, if this is true, the guy with the full hand, it's even more true than for those of us, the normal people who don't have a full hand of possessions. That is, who don't have, you know, all there is to have. He pictures even the man with has all you can have in this earthly life. Basically a workaholic. He works, works, work. But what does he have to show for it? What does he enjoy for it in the end in life under the sun? Noah, he says in the first part of verse 6, better to have limited possessions, limited fruit of one's labor, but take some time to enjoy the fruit of the labor. It seems to me he's describing a balance here. There is some limited and temporary pleasure. You can at least squeeze out a few drops of enjoyment from the sour lemon of the hard labor you have to do in this life. But you have to keep a balance. You have to work hard and skillfully. But you have to take time for rest and relaxation as well. So then at least you get to enjoy a little bit of the fruit of your hard labors. But again, his conclusion is that fruit is not enough in itself. If it's life under the sun, the fruit does not come up to the measure of the blood, sweat, and tears you've had to shed in order to obtain it. Vanity, if this is all there is. And then an even blacker picture, and this is about as depressing as it can get, I think, is the workaholic who doesn't have a family. And we have people like this in our society today. Look at verses 7 and 8. He evidently had them in ancient Israel, too, in around 1900 B.C. Solomon says, then I returned. Again, he's thinking, and coming back to the same thoughts again, and I saw vanity under the sun. Look at what he has to say about this vanity. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? He's got to say, this also is vanity and an evil thing, grave misfortune. He pictures this most hopeless of lives, one that's not completely uncommon. A person has no one else. Now, why doesn't he have anyone else? It could be that he's just a person born, you know, without siblings, and his parents die, and he never gets married, and there are people that's the circumstance of their lives. There can be other reasons, though. You can have family. You can lose them due to death or divorce or other means. You can have family and lose those close to you. But he pictures this person who doesn't have anyone else. He has no companion. Literally, it's a Hebrew expression. He says, there is no second. You have this person, there's no second. There's no one else with them. No son or brother. No spouse or child or sibling. And yet, he never quits working. He works and works and works and stores up the fruit of his labors. He's never satisfied that he has enough. This has to be the workaholic, as we would call it today. Never satisfied that he has enough. He always has to work harder. Always has to work longer. Always has to work more. And never takes the time to enjoy any of it. He doesn't even get this little bit. You know, he doesn't even take time to drink the few drops, you know, that I said earlier that we squeeze from the hard labors of the lemon of life in this world. He doesn't even take time to drink them. And he never asks himself. And I fear we have a lot of this in postmodern America where people aren't reflecting enough. They continue on with a course of life without reflecting on what's it mean. As a Christian, I find that amazing. astounding to me that a creature made in God's image, as all of us are, can just live life day after day and never ask the why question. Why? What's it about? And yet, this is true. He describes this person here. He gets to the end of his life. He's never enjoyed any of the fruit of his labor. He's labored the whole time. And he has no one he's close to, no one who loves him, no one he loves. They're not going to enjoy any of the fruit of his labor. He's just going to die. I don't know how it worked in ancient Israel. In many countries, the government just takes your assets then. There's no one else to inherit them. They just take them. So you worked all your life for Uncle Sam. It would be the equivalent. What would be the value of that? Truly, says the preacher, this is vanity. This is literally an evil task. This is a great evil. And now he goes on, and it's something of a breath of fresh air in comparison. He's going to talk about the enjoyment of family. I actually had hoped I could cover this today, but we're out of time. In verses 9 through 12, he talks about, you know, probably the best you can get out of life. Remember, from the secular viewpoint, the best you can get out of life are those few moments where you enjoy one another as a family, or you enjoy your friends. But again, he never lets us forget that that's temporary. There are a lot of trials, there are a lot of relationship disturbances along the way that's kind of spoil even our family and friend relationships. And at the very best, the best relationships got to come to an end, right? In this world, in life under the sun, it's got to come to an end. Either they're going to die or you're going to die, but it's going to end. And that's where he's taking us to. That's why it's a positive part if you just take it by itself. But put it in the context, and it's really, again, part of the gloomy picture. This is the best that you can get. Something that's going to end someday. Life under the sun. Life without God. Life without the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet no wonder our non-Christian family and friends often have life so difficult for them. You know, he's describing what life is for them without the Lord, without the thoughts of eternity and the hope of heaven that God by His grace has given to you as a Christian. Put yourself back in that mindset again. Ecclesiastes, I think, can help us be empathetic towards the unbeliever. You know, he does rotten things quite often. Maybe mistreats you, makes fun of the Bible. What's motivating that? There's a lostness. There's a hopelessness. There's inner misery. And part of our evangelism surely must involve, if we're going to do it right, getting into their minds and trying to understand what's motivating them and what makes them do the things they do. Otherwise, if we don't understand them, we can't help them. We can't come to them and show them there's something infinitely better. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live, I can really live because I have Christ. I have Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have Jesus Christ as my Lord. He really is life. He really gives life. And it's even better when I die. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Versus life under the sun, oppression, the weariness of life, wishing I'd never been born. We all have to choose. We go one way or the other on this. You're choosing right now. Whoever you are, you're making the choice. If it's been the wrong choice, by God's grace, make the other one. Choose for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, our God, we thank You for the joy that You give us in the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the peace that passes understanding, for the assurance of our salvation, But we also thank you that in this book of the Bible and other places in your word, you remind us also of the opposite. You do not let us forget that apart from you, there is no real joy, no real peace, nothing that's going to see us through the time of our death, nothing that's going to see us beyond this life and into eternity. Apart from you, there is no real life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in your mercy, you would turn to yourself any who are here this day who have never trusted in Christ. Turn them, Lord, that they will seek you. By your grace, Lord, deliver them. Make it true for them to be able to say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Deliver them, Heavenly Father, from this hopelessness that must come when we leave you out of our thoughts and out of our lives. Heavenly Father, as your people, as your children in Jesus Christ, oh, use this teaching that we've reminded ourselves of this morning to help us be more compassionate towards the lost, to reach out to them, knowing the great utter hopelessness, the unspeakable ruin that we sing about earlier, destruction that we can't imagine that awaits them. So help us, Lord, with eager hearts and loving hearts, clearly proclaim your gospel to those who need you. We praise you, we give you glory for what you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his holy name and through his redemptive work that we pray. Amen.